All right, folks, let's go ahead and get started.
And I appreciate all of y'all being here in our Q&A session this evening. We normally don't record these sessions, but on special occasions we do. This is the day before Thanksgiving. And it's also, if you notice the date, the 25th, we're 30 days away, believe it or not, from Christmas. Wow. Where has this year gone? I have no idea. But anyway, before we do get started, let's go to the Lord in prayer and let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you tonight for your word. Lord, I thank you for these that are gathered in your house to worship you in spirit and in truth. Lord, we know others will surely be on their way to worship you here shortly. But Father, in this Q&A session, Lord, we pray that you'll open our hearts and minds to your truth. And Lord, that you'll let your Holy Ghost be our true teacher, not me, but him. And so, Father, we thank you again for all you do. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, our question is twofold. One is, where does Thanksgiving come from? And two, where does the holiday come from? Well, scripturally, we find things related to the issue of Thanksgiving nearly from cover to cover. You see individuals offering up sacrifices out of gratitude in the book of Genesis. The Israelites sang a song of thanksgiving as they were delivered from Pharaoh's army after crossing the Red Sea in Exodus 15. That would be called the Song of Moses. Later, the Mosaic Law was set aside three times each year when the Israelites were to gather together. All three of these different times, that's unleavened bread, also called the right before that, the Feast of the Passover, Exodus 12, 15 through 20. Harvest, also called Pentecost, which means count 50 days after. That's Leviticus 23, verses 15 through 21. And the Feast of Ingathering, or Tabernacle. That's Leviticus 23, 33 through 36. They all involve remembering God's provision and God's grace. Harvest and Tabernacle took place specifically in relation to God's provision in the harvest of various fruit trees, and different crops. You move on to the middle of the Bible, about the middle of our Bible, in the book of Psalm, and you find this packed full of songs of thanksgiving, both for God's grace to the Israelite people, and as a whole through His mighty deeds, as well as His individual grace to each of us, and you can see David many times thanking God for what He's done for him. In the New Testament, there's repeated commandments, admonitions to give thanks unto God. Thanksgiving is always to be a part of our prayers. Some of the most remembered passages, however, on the giving of thanks are as follows. And I think, to me, one of the most central passages is found here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Notice what he says in verse 16. The first thing we see here is rejoice evermore. That means rejoice always. In the latter part of his life, the second president, John Adams, would be a what he called himself a decrepit old man, going out on a walk with his son, John Quincy, and he would look at a small bush. And he's almost 80-something years old, and he just falls on his knees just thanking God and rejoicing for the beauty that God made in that little shrub. Verse 17 reminds us to pray without ceasing. That means to pray with the frequency of a hacking cough. We know how those can be in this time of year, to get that frog out of our throat. But in verse 18, we find this, in everything, notice everything, the good times, the bad times, when you're on the mountain, when you're down in the valley, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. We'll come back to that in our sermon later on this evening. Another section of God's Word we find is in Philippians chapter 4, verse 6. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request be made known unto God. That's why we should offer thanks in our prayer, gentlemen. 1 Timothy 2, 1 says, Paul says to the young preacher Timothy, I exhort therefore that first of all, supplication, prayers, intercession, and what? And giving of thanks be made for all men. Now notice that's a bright, That is a broad, wide paintbrush for all men. I don't think he thinks... When I look at that, I'm seeing that all of these different things should be accessible for all men out there. Not that I could look at Osama bin Laden and give thanks to God for him, but I could pray for him. I could pray for him to get saved, which I did, but he's dead now, and he knows the truth. Now, of all God's gifts, gentlemen, you know the greatest one He's given to us is the gift of Jesus Christ, His Son. On the cross of Calvary, Jesus paid our sin debt so a holy and just judge could forgive us our sin and give us eternal life as a free gift. And you know as well as I do, that gift is available to all who call upon Him to save them from their sin in what simple but sincere faith. We know that. Now, indeed, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 9:15, he says, you know, thanks be unto God for His unspeakable gift. But what about America? Why is it tomorrow, and about for the whole part of our lives, we have celebrated on that last Thursday of the month of November, why have we celebrated Thanksgiving? Where did it come from? Did it come from the Bible? Did it come from Abraham Lincoln? Did it come from George Washington? Did it come from the Pilgrims? Where does Thanksgiving come from in our country? Well, let's see if we can figure out. And you say Pilgrim. Well, let's find out. Really, gentlemen, where and how we come to celebrate this holiday, the answer is one, believe it or not, of North versus South. Most of us think of America's first Thanksgiving as the feast that took place in the autumn of 1621 at Plymouth Colony. That's the one where the Pilgrims and 90 friendly Indians celebrated together eating turkey, deer meat or venison, corn, beans, berries, nuts, and fermenti, which is a wheat pudding. I've never had fermenti. I've had fermentation before as medicine, but not fermenti. Now, there's other claimants, however, for America's first Thanksgiving. And these are the ones you never hear about. On September 8, 1565... Spanish explorer Don Pedro Menendez de Aves, founder of St. Augustine, Florida, the oldest city in America. He held a service, including a large feast, to give thanks for the blessing of God on their venture. That's in America, in Florida. In 1586, the first Thanksgiving held by Englishmen on the North American continent took place on Roanoke Island, North Carolina. This celebration was by the company of 100 men from Cornwall, England, that Sir Walter Raleigh had brought to America to found a colony. After a year, when the relief ship arrived, they held a Thanksgiving dinner, and fed up with the hardships and perils, what did they do? They all went home, back to England. Juan de Onate, a gallant conquistador, was the first successful colonizer of the Southwest. Now, he took an expedition into what is now called New Mexico in 1598. This expedition consisted of 600 people of all type. Family, soldiers, priests, blacks, Indians, whatever. Onate's caravan was 4 miles wide with 83 wagons, 7,000 animals. The long, weary 3 months later, they were greeted by friendly Manso Indians of the Southwest region. These people, these natives, guided them across the desert to the river crossing. Juan Onate and his procession arrived at the Rio Grande, that's in Texas, on April 20th, 1598, to celebrate the safe arrival. What did they do? They held a big feast, a supper, and a Catholic mass. Some claim that to be the first Thanksgiving in America. You speed ahead a few years to 1609, that's Jamestown, Virginia, several years after the first colony was established there. The starving remnants of the first settlers held a Thanksgiving dinner while awaiting the arrival of their relief ship. A few years later, in 1612, also at Jamestown, a dinner was held after the arrival of Governor Dale with a shipload of girls intended to become the wives of the settlers. They didn't bring a lot of women. So talk about your mail order brides. That's what they evidently had. They brought a bunch of gals and said, okay, there's, go pick your husband. So they were thankful for the ladies. In 1619, a dinner of thanks was held at Berkeley Plantation on the James River in Virginia. And then you get to 1621, a year after the Plymouth landing of the Pilgrim. That winter, guys, had killed 44 of the original 102 colonists. At one point, their daily food ration was down to this, 5 kernels of corn apiece. Can you imagine living off of 5 kernels of corn? Then an unexpected trading vessel arrived, swapping them beaver pelts for corn, providing for their severe need. The next summer's crop brought hope, and Governor William Bradford decreed that December 13, 1621 would be set aside as a day of feasting and prayer to show the gratitude of the colonists that they were still alive. So that's where we generally get our idea of Thanksgiving in America. But where did that come into? How did that come into down here in the South instead of a Yankee Massachusetts idea of Thanksgiving? Well, when you look back through history, as we're going to do here in just a moment, we're going to look at the high point. The South focused on worshiping God, while the North took to having a meal coupled with Thanksgiving. To me, that sounds a lot like a Southern thing. I mean, you get Baptist out. I mean, it sounds like a Baptist thing. I mean, we've been vastly known for what? Dinners on the ground. You know, we go to church and then we eat a big old hearty meal and try not to commit gluttony. Well, all we've seen in American history is that where did all of the Thanksgiving take place? In the South. From Florida to North Carolina to Virginia to Texas. All these Thanksgiving things happened in the South. The only one we even heard about in the North was what? The Pilgrim. So leave it to the Yankees to steal a Southern-born idea and tradition. Well, over the course of the 18th century, that was the 1700s, as New England, that's the Yankee land, became more densely settled and the good farmland all locked up, its residents started heading west. They took their social traditions with them, including an annual Thanksgiving holiday or feast. First in upstate New York, then the newly opened Michigan territories and Ohio's Western Reserve, Yankee settlers on the expanding frontier kept the harvest feast tradition alive. This would also ride a wave of popular support during the Great Awakening in the 1730s and 1740s. By the 1840s, now remember, we're looking at about 100 years later, Thanksgiving was widely celebrated across the Northeast and Midwest. And what we today would consider a traditional Thanksgiving Day menu had largely been put into common practice. They would eat roast turkey. Don't let your mouth water. Stuffing, cranberry sauce, mashed potatoes, creamed onion. Now, I've never had creamed onions before. I've had creamed taters before, but not creamed onions. Mince, apple, and pumpkin pies. However, chicken pot pie or chicken pie, an almost universal part of the antebellum Thanksgiving menu, disappeared from the tradition during the 20th century. So they used to have chicken pie back in the day, but we don't now hardly anymore. Now, in those days, men, there was no fixed date for Thanksgiving. Instead, the holiday was declared each year by a special proclamation, not from the president, but from the governor of each state. And the day would be selected by the governor, and it could vary from February to December, depending on the whim of the office holder. Now, most governors, however, would choose a Thursday, in either late November or early December, but some even selected a Saturday or set the event as early as September or late as January. So how did this all come down to now? Well, a group of Yankee editors and teachers and ministers decided that enough was enough. So what did they do? They began to make a racket. They began agitating to make Thanksgiving a uniform national holiday. But men, you must remember,
During the 1840s, the religious movement in the North was largely what? Unitarian, heathen, unchristian, and was basically nothing but agitating groups of people that espoused some form of ism wrapped up within a church congregation. Southerners, thus, they were wary of heathen agitating Yankee-ism. But the strongest voice for Thanksgiving was a northern woman by the name of Sarah Joseph Hale. She was widowed in her mid-30s, five children to raise, and she was from New Hampshire. She had turned to writing to support her family, and she wrote her first novel, Northwood, or Life North and South. And in it, she basically said that in order for the country to be successful, everybody had to think and do like the Yankees. And she took a bad view of the Southerners and of our Christian roots down here. She dedicated inside of that book an entire chapter to describing Thanksgiving Day on a New Hampshire farm, declaring that the occasion should be the same as the 4th of July, a national holiday. Well, that launched her career as a writer, and in 1841 she became editor of a magazine. And she took advantage of that and began to push for this national Thanksgiving holiday. In 1846, she began the first of what would be an annual, that is, year after year, letter writing campaign. So what did she do every year? She wrote letters to all of the governors of every state, north and south, east and west. And she urged them to declare a day of Thanksgiving in their states on a uniform day, namely the last Thursday in November. So she wanted everybody to declare the same day in each state as a day of Thanksgiving. Now, her lobbying proved quite successful, not only in the North, but in the South as well. Governors Albert G. Brown of Mississippi and Thomas Drew of Arkansas declared their state's first ever Thanksgiving days in 1847. Governor P. Hansberrow Bell did the same thing for Texas in 1850. And within a few years, most southern states had a Thanksgiving proclamation day as well. So her campaign, however, coincided with a resurgence of religious fervor in all parts of the country in the 1840s and 1850s. And the idea of a national day of Thanksgiving was championed by particularly not the Baptists, but the Presbyterian Church. But at that time also, as we know from American history, what else was up in an uproar at that time? Viewpoints north and south between constitutional systems of government and what else? Economics, primarily related to slavery. Now, Hale hoped that a national Thanksgiving holiday would foster national unity and encourage compromise. But the same evangelical Protestant denominations who most strongly advocated for Thanksgiving, they also included the most ardent abolitionists. As a woman named Diana Applebaum put in her book, Thanksgiving, an American Holiday, an American History, more and more Southerners began to view Thanksgiving as what? A Yankee abolitionist holiday. Again, what we have to remember is Southerners largely distrusted the national Yankee-controlled political rudiment and cajoling due to the politicization of Northern heathen church folk and the increasing fervor of abolitionists who wanted not merely to abolish slavery, that's all we're ever told, but that they wanted Southerners to be murdered, lands confiscated and turned over immediately to freed slaves. So murder, thievery, and chaos were the Southern watchwords against the intrusion of Yankees into Southern social, religious, and political life. Virginia became the hotbed. Now, I find that interesting, man, that the place where Thanksgiving really started in American consciousness at Jamestown became the hotbed of anti-Thanksgiving sentiment. In 1853, Governor Joseph Johnson declined to declare a day of Thanksgiving for his state, citing Thomas Jefferson's firm doctrine of what? Separation of church and state. Johnson's successor, Henry A. Wise, he declared in 1856 that he would not declare a general day of Thanksgiving. And he actually wrote her back a letter. He said, "This theatrical national claptrap of Thanksgiving has aided other causes in setting thousands of pulpit to preaching what he called Christian politics." You see, the isms coming from north down south. instead of humbly letting the carnal kingdom alone and preaching singly Christ crucified. You hear what the governor's saying? He's saying that instead of getting inside church on a Thanksgiving day and just preaching Jesus Christ, what were they doing? They were getting inside of churches and they were preaching politics. Sounds a lot like today, don't it? So the Southerners said what the Yankees did is they took a day that was reserved for the worship of God and thanks of God. He said they took it and turned it into promoting ism, politics. And nothing about God was left. And so the governor of Virginia, he said, we're not going to do it. We're not going to get involved with that. The same year, the Richmond Whig, try saying that five times fast, elaborated the Southern case against Thanksgiving. And when they did this, guys, they showed the carnality of the holiday that it became. The editors felt that the holiday should instead be spent in divine worship. They quoted where in the District of Columbia, the national capital, they noted where all federal officers would be clothed and astonishing quantity of excretable liquor will be guzzled. And the holiday would be little more than an occasion for indulgence in dissipation at the cost of character. While we are content, the editors continued, to buy our cotton spools and woolen ware from New England because hers are the cheapest, we are by no means content to receive her notion of religion, morals, the duties of citizenship, etc. as being the best. So what were they saying? They were saying that when the national federal offices closed on Thanksgiving, everybody got drunk in Washington, D.C. They said, that's not what we want, because whenever the president would declare a national holiday, about the 4th of July, all the federal offices would be closed. And they were saying, we don't want everybody who works for the federal government to be out in the streets on Thanksgiving, a day that's supposed to be reserved for God and worship of God, to be out in the streets raging drunk. Well, anti-Thanksgiving sentiment wasn't confined to Virginia. In 1855, William Holcomb, a physician in Natchez, Mississippi, recorded this in his diary. This was Thanksgiving Day. I am sorry that the Yankee custom has crept in among us. I object to it because it makes gratitude to God a matter of civil ordinance and limits to a single day the exhibition of feeling which should be a portion of our daily life. How many times have you said, as well as I've said, Thanksgiving isn't just one day, it should be every day. That's what he was saying. Other commentators noted that the South already had a holiday of feasting and celebration late in the calendar year. Christmas. In New England, which inherited a legacy of Puritan dogma that considered Christmas a secular abomination, Christmas was not observed as a celebratory occasion until the 1870s. You know what that just said? Christmas was a Southern thing, not a Yankee thing. And believe it or not, the Pilgrims, who we all think are wonderful, they actually outlawed Christmas. They actually put it down that if a church was open on Christmas Day up north, they would send the sheriff by and lock the church door. That's in the north, guys. In the South, everybody went to church on Christmas Day. That's another reason why we here at Danieltown also open our doors on Christmas Day. Because that's the heritage we have in our tradition here inside of the South. To Southernize, the day of feasting in late November was redundant and a loss of the day's income for workers and merchants. That sounds a lot like Scrooge. On the eve of the so-called Civil War, the War for Southern Independence, the adoption of Thanksgiving in the South remained inconsistent at best, and those who chose to observe the holiday treated it more as a religious occasion and a day of relaxation than a time of feasting and homecoming. In 1858, the governors of Alabama, Mississippi, Georgia, and Hello, North Carolina, and South Carolina all followed Mrs. Hale's recommendation, and they declared today, Thursday, November 25th, in 1858, to be a day of Thanksgiving. On that day, the Charleston Courier reported our city presented a Sunday appearance. Business rested, the stones answered only to the wheels of light vehicles. The church bell discoursed sweet music, and crowds flocked to houses of worship. That's the way it should be. Go to church. It said right there, talk about the blue law, everybody closed on Thanksgiving. I mean, I remember last year, man, I had to work Thanksgiving. I mean, now the whole idea of anything holy is gone, especially in our marketplace. Everybody's out for that almighty dollar. In Augusta, Georgia, the Chronicle reported, Thursday was more generally observed as a day of Thanksgiving in this city. More generally, we believe, than on any former occasion. That wasn't the case in Montgomery, Alabama, where the newspaper, the Daily Confederation, reported that church services were well attended, but streets were almost unusually crowded with wagons and that business houses had work, whether they would or not. Our country friends overlooked the day and came to town to trade in great numbers. Cotton is king, and everything has to give way before his pale-faced majesty. So they're saying that in Montgomery, most of the city folks went to church, but the country bumpkins out there who didn't get the news, they came to town just like it was any other day, thinking business was going to go on. And some of it did. The South's tentative steps towards celebrating Thanksgiving in the States ground to a halt during the war between the states, whereupon the Confederate government and President Jefferson Davis would actually revive Thanksgiving. We'll get to that in just a moment. Sarah Hale, continued her crusade to make Thanksgiving a uniform national holiday. In 1863, now this is where most people pick up the Thanksgiving narrative in U.S. history, she wrote a letter to Abraham Lincoln, the 16th U.S. president, encouraging him to have the day of our annual Thanksgiving made a national and fixed Union festival. Lincoln complied, and he proclaimed a nationwide Thanksgiving Day to occur when? The last Thursday in November. He issued a similar proclamation in 1864, and that made a precedent that was followed by each succeeding president, who consistently, from 63, 64, all the way to now, proclaimed the last Thursday in November to be Thanksgiving Day. However, Franklin D. Roosevelt in 1939 moved the holiday permanently to the fourth Thursday in November. Why? So that retailers had more pre-Christmas shopping days. That's why FDR did that. Now, most hail Lincoln as the establisher of Thanksgiving in the United States. But, gentlemen, two Southerners beat old Lincoln to the punchline. Who are they? The first was the first U.S. president, Virginia-born George Washington. In 1789, President Washington proclaimed the first national day of Thanksgiving. This is national, not state by state, but nationwide. He wrote the following, "Whereas it is the duty of all nations to acknowledge the providence of Almighty God to obey His will, I do recommend Thursday, the 26th day of November, that's tomorrow, to be devoted by the people of these United States to the service of that great and glorious being, who is the beneficent author of all the good that was, that is, or that will be." Washington wrapped it up and said that we may humbly offer our prayers to the great Lord and ruler of nations and beseech Him to pardon our national transgression. Gentlemen, that is what we need today. We need a call not only of thanksgiving, but a call to repent of our national sin. And it is a sorry action in Washington that our national leadership will not do that. But Washington did, and that's one of the things that made him such a great president. He called upon all of our people to confess and repent of their sin before Almighty God. Well, that's the first Thanksgiving that nationally was in America. But then, down south, in the Confederate States, the first and to date only Confederate president, in 1862, Kentucky-born Jefferson F. Davis issued the following proclamation, which a portion reads as follows. He said, "To the people of the Confederate States, once more upon the plains of Manassas have our armies been blessed by the Lord of hosts with a triumph over our enemies. It is my privilege to invite you once more to His footstool, not now in the garb of fasting and sorrow," which he did that in 1861, "but with joy and gladness to render thanks for the great mercies received at His hand. In such circumstances, it is meet and right that as a people, we should bow down in adoring thankfulness to that gracious God who has been our bulwark and defense, and to offer unto Him the tribute of thanksgiving and praise. In His hand is the issue of all events, and to Him should we, in an especial manner, ascribe the honor of this great deliverance. He said, "Now therefore I, Jefferson Davis, President of the Confederate States, do issue this, my proclamation, setting apart Thursday, the 18th day of September, instant, as a day of prayer and thanksgiving to Almighty God for the great mercies vouchsafed to our people, and more especially for the triumph of our arms at Richmond and Manassas, and I do hereby invite the people of the Confederate States to meet on that day at their respective places of public worship and to unite in rendering thanks and praise to God for these great mercies and to implore Him to conduct our country safely through the perils which surround us to the final attainment of the blessing of peace and security." That's what our president said. Lincoln didn't issue his Thanksgiving proclamation until when? 1863. Davis did it in 1862. As Lincoln issued his proclamations in 63 and 64, followed by Andrew Johnson and so forth, Southerners overlooked our own historic original contribution to the holiday in the first President of the United States and the first and only President of the Confederate States, and Southerners viewed it as an encroachment upon our defeated Republic. Nominally, as states of the former Confederacy returned to the Union during Reconstruction in the 1870s, the annual presidential proclamation applied to them too. The president's authority extended only, however, to closing federal offices on that day. But with southern state houses firmly in Republican hands, most governors declared state holidays from 1865 onward as well. But that didn't mean residents here in the South had to celebrate the occasion. In 1868, the Weekly Advocate of Baton Rouge, Louisiana, reported that Thanksgiving was kept by a portion of the community. Public offices were closed, the courts adjourned, and services held at two churches. But then the paper stated, "Very little preparation has been made for big dinners. Turkeys are scarce. Pumpkins are not fashionable eating in these latitudes." Lord help them. I like me some good old pumpkin pie. I don't know about y'all. Makes my mouth water now just thinking about it. Instead, most of those who did observe the occasion merely took a day off from work, went hunting, or sought out sunny street corners to chat with friends about politics and personal reminiscences. In 1873, the Alexandria Gazette noted the President's Thanksgiving Day was observed here only partially. All the grafts of New England custom upon a Virginia stock having so far found but moderate growth. Banks and federal offices were closed, so those Alexandrians working in the District of Columbia were idle, and a few churches held services, but that was about it. It wasn't until the end of Republican rule and the return of home rule to Southerners and southern state houses that the region fully embraced Thanksgiving. And once it did, we Southerners quickly adopted all the Yankee trappings of the day and parcel, including the menu of traditional Thanksgiving dinner. As Diana Applebaum put in her history, she said, "Family reunions, governors, presidents and governors could declare days of Thanksgiving, but family reunions, pumpkin pies and turkey dinners were customs that Southerners had to be taught." Editors of the newly popular national magazine, most of which were produced in the Northeast, happily stepped up. In each November, publications like Harper's Bazaar, Good Housekeeping, and of course, the Goody Ladies' Book ran countless recipes for Thanksgiving. And Southern newspapers were filled with similar columns, many of them nationally syndicated, providing detailed instructions on how to prepare a traditional holiday feast. But nothing signified the full adoption of the Yankee mode of Thanksgiving more than Southerners' adoption of the cranberry as a staple on our feasting table. Why? Because the cranberry is not native to us, gentlemen. It's from the north. And it's not, it's a fruit not cultivated south of New Jersey. The cranberry was by its very nature an import, arriving by the barrelful on freight cars and steamships. But it was omnipresent in descriptions in late 19th century Thanksgiving dinners in the South, and it was rarely seen at any other time in the year. And that's pretty much true today. You go to somebody's house or after Sunday dinner, and you rarely ever see cranberry sauce. But when you get to Thanksgiving and Christmas, got to have cranberry sauce or it ain't Thanksgiving or Christmas dinner. By 1882, the Augusta Chronicle was commenting, "We dare say most of the Thanksgiving will take form of gastronomic pleasure. Every person who can afford turkey or procure it will sacrifice the noble American fowl today." In 1883, the Macon Telegraph grumbled that not one out of every 1,000 people drops on bended knee and offers up thanks in accordance with the proclamation of the president. Instead, as a general rule, the day is parted in the middle by a turkey and cranberry feast, and those who can't afford it may draw the court from a bottle of claret. What are they saying there? That by the end of the 19th century in the South, all Thanksgiving had become with what? A day of feasting, not of prayer. The very next year, the same newspaper, however, ran a recipe column originally from the New York Commercial Advertiser that provided instructions on how to make turkey with oyster stuffing, cranberry jelly, and pumpkin pie. Oyster stuffing. I've only ate oyster in oyster stew, never any oyster stuffing. Sounds rather strange. Nearer home to you and I, in 1890, the Charlotte News, that's the precursor to the Charlotte Disturber, the Charlotte Observer, they noted with this, "With each succeeding year, the observance of this day has grown more general until now it is second as a holiday only to Christmas. The Thanksgiving dinner around which the happy household gathers with perhaps a few particular friends as guests has become typical of the day." So by 1890 in the South, Thanksgiving had become firmly entrenched, not only in our bellies, but as a part of our culture. They said its recommended menu for that meal in 1890 in Charlotte, North Carolina, included the following: oysters, roast turkey with cranberry sauce, sweet potatoes, Irish potatoes, and celery, a former exotic vegetable that was then at its height of fashion. Thus, the twin undergirding foundations of faith and food intertwined so that by the early 20th century, the South was hardly reclaiming its old original holiday of Thanksgiving. Over time, the Southern families created their own Thanksgiving tradition. Their favorite regional dishes began sneaking their way onto the holiday table. But the core structure of the meal remained defined by the Pilgrim New England tradition, so that a visitor from Boston or Hartford, Connecticut, would quite likely have felt quite comfortable with the fare at almost any of our Southern Thanksgiving dinners or suppers. So, gentlemen, as our society becomes increasingly secular, the actual giving of thanks to God during our annual Thanksgiving holiday is increasingly what? Being overlooked. And that's something that we've seen from this brief history in American history. That's something that we've also seen North and South. That as these holidays were proclaimed, even the editors and people of that day from diary to newspaper kept saying, all the people seem to think about is eating. There's no more any remembrance of God or bowing the knee to prayer or confessing of our sins or national repentance of sin. No, hardly any reference to a church celebration at all. May God grant us, however, gentlemen, that He may find us grateful not only tomorrow, but every single day, for His gifts, spiritual and material. God is good, and every good gift we know from James 1:17 comes from where? From God. For those of us, we here who know Christ, God also works everything together for good. To those of us who are the called, to those of us who love Him. And if we love Him, what does it mean? It means that we're obeying His Word and His commandments. Even events we would not necessarily consider good, like Joseph, what did he say to his brothers? Y'all meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. So it is our prayer that God would find us as Americans, North and South, grateful, not only every Thanksgiving, but grateful every single day of the year for the provisions that our Heavenly Father gives us. Each and every day. Well, I wanted to share a little bit of that history with you. So now you know, beyond the shadow of any doubt, where did the American holiday come from? It come from Southerners. It was stolen by the Yankees and then fostered upon us and shoved down our throat by a woman named Mrs. Hale. And it wasn't until the great conflagration called our War for Independence that we finally began to take back our original Southern holiday that we helped set up. That all was centered upon one thing, giving thanks
through our Lord Jesus Christ. Whether they were the Pilgrims having survived an awful winter through 1620, or whether it was the settlers at Jamestown, both of these communities knew that they would not be there unless it was for God Himself. And that's the attitude we need to take. No matter what race we are, no matter what region we are, no matter what nationality we are, we should always remember that nothing would be possible for us or our family if it were not for the providential, wonderful, guiding, blessing hand of God Himself of reaching down out of heaven and feeding us and clothing us and sheltering us and giving to us, above all, the most precious gift of all, the blood of our Savior, Jesus Christ. So, I hope y'all got something out of that and hope you learned something maybe that you might not have learned back in school. Because you never know what you might learn when you come here to little old Danieltown. But you know you'll learn the truth, regardless of where it comes from. But mainly from the Word. Well, with that said, let's bow our heads and we'll wrap up this Q&A session. And guess what? We got 15 minutes till the top of the hour. So praise God for that, so you can stretch your legs some. Well, let's bow our heads and let's close our eyes.